Welcome to Palmdale United Methodist Church's podcast for Sunday, March 22nd, 2020. May God use this as a blessing to you today. Let us pray.
Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, every good story has to have a villain, doesn't it? Villains are what advance the plot. They keep the protagonist pushing forward to seek out what it is they want or need most. Many of you here know that I'm a huge Disney fan, so I could talk for hours about some of the classic Disney villains, like Captain Hook from Peter Pan. I guess he's more sort of a comic villain. The Queen of Hearts from Alice in Wonderland, she is just so mean. Scar from The Lion King, so evil. I mean, he betrayed his own brother. Maleficent from Sleeping Beauty, though in truth, we've begun to have more kinder feelings towards her from the live-action films that bear her name. In movies, there's also endless villains to look at. President Snow from the Hunger Games series. I mean, I couldn't wait until Katniss gave him what was coming. Or Hannibal Lecter from Silence of the Lambs, quite possibly the most chilling victim or villain ever. Then there's Thanos from the Marvel Universe movies, Infinity War and Endgame, just to name a few. He could be one of the most misunderstood villains in moviedom. If we want to move to literature, there's countless villains there as well. Count Olaf from A Series of Unfortunate Events. It's a wonderful series if you haven't read it. Perfect for sheltering at home reading. There's the White Witch from the Chronicles of Narnia series. By the way, did you know her name was Jadis? I didn't know that until I was working on it this week. Or what about the boy from Shel Silverstein's The Giving Tree? I mean, seriously, think about it. All that kid did was take, 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 take. And no list of villains would be complete without he who must not be named, Lord Voldemort, from the Harry Potter series, right? And then if we go to the Bible for villains, there's one that stands out far and above all the rest, isn't there? Oh, no, not him. I mean, like, yeah, of course, he's a classic, but I was referring to Judas Iscariot. The one who betrayed the Savior. I mean, this guy turned Jesus in to the authorities by kissing him on the cheek. I mean, that is so cold. His name has become synonymous with ultimate traitors. And yet, as we finish today, you might just feel a little bit differently towards Judas. Welcome to our fourth week in an ongoing sermon series entitled The End. And if you're joining us for the first time today, this series is looking at the end of Jesus' journey on earth, the final week of his life. Each week during this season known as Lent, this time of preparation for the celebration of Easter, each week we're looking at one day in the last week of Jesus' life. One day, one week at a time. On day one, Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem. He came in riding on a donkey, a humble contrast to the way the Roman governor Pontius Pilate would have entered the city in all of his military might, power, pomp, and circumstance. On day two, Monday, Jesus came into the city and overturned what was taking place inside the temple. In Jesus' eyes, the temple had ceased to be a place where God's kingdom was advanced through the lives of its worshipers. And this incident in the temple angered the religious authorities so much that they decided Jesus must be eliminated. On day three, Tuesday, Jesus spent the entire day teaching in the temple, helping people know what it means to truly love God and how the religious leaders were not exhibiting that same love. He even speaks about the future and the destruction that lies ahead for the temple and for the city. And when the disciples ask, when will this end be? Jesus tells them, no one knows. Not even he knows. So don't get caught looking for signs of the end times in the world around you, says Jesus. Instead, just do what you've been gifted by God to do. And along the way, don't forget to love God with all you have and your neighbors as yourself. Which brings us to day four, Wednesday of Jesus' last week. We've been reading through the Gospel of Mark, and scholars believe that Mark was the first gospel written, probably 35 years or so after Jesus' death and resurrection. It's also the shortest and most concise of the four Gospels. R. Allen Culpepper, in his Smith and Helwy's commentary in the Gospel of Mark, talks about a Markan sandwich. Right? If you were here a few weeks ago, you heard me mention this. A Markan sandwich is this literary technique that the Gospel writer Mark uses quite often. He sandwiches one story in between another story. And then both stories take on greater meaning because of each other. On day two, Jesus curses a fig tree because it didn't have any figs. And then he goes and overturns the tables inside the temple. The following morning, the fig tree that Jesus cursed had withered. And when you take those stories together, we discover that the temple also has a lot to do with unfruitfulness, just like the fig tree, and both were going to be withering. Well, in chapter 14, Mark does it again. In verses 1 and 2, the religious authorities are preparing for Jesus' death. In verses 3 through 9, Jesus is anointed. And then in verses 10 and 11, Judas is in agreement with the religious authorities back in verses 1 and 2. So the outside verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11, these stories of extreme rejection help highlight the inside verses 3 to 9, a story of extravagant love in ways that just reading each of those stories by themselves would never do. So let's start with those outside verses. Mark 14, beginning at verse 1. It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of the unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the festival, or there may be a riot among the people. Passover was one of the three big festivals in the Jewish community. It remembered the Exodus event and how the angel of death had passed over the houses of the Israelites that were in Egyptian captivity. And so God delivered them from slavery and eventually led them into the promised land. That's Passover. The festival of the unleavened bread followed immediately after Passover. And although it was originally a separate festival, by the time of Jesus, it was often thought of being one big event, Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. So the challenge for the religious leaders, the scribes, chief priests and scribes that we hear about, was that Jerusalem would swell to 4 or 5 times its size with worshipers coming into the city during this time. And the authorities grew nervous when patriotic crowds meet with religious fervor. We know earlier in the week that they were already trying to have Jesus killed. But now they're even more nervous because the people are flocking to hear Jesus preach and teach, and they fear an uncontrollable riot should they try to have Jesus arrested in public. Marcus J. Borg and John Dominic Crossan in their book The Last Week have this to say about the situation. In effect, the high priestly authorities give up. They cannot arrest Jesus during the festival, and after it, he will be gone. So they give up, unless, of course, they can learn where he is apart from the crowd, arrest him apart from the crowd, and execute him before the crowd knows what's happening. Stealth is the last chance left. And that leaves Mark 14:2 hanging for the arrival of Judas, the stealthy one, who will show up again in verse 10. So in order for us to really grasp the sandwichness of this passage, let's jump to the verses at the other end of today's reading. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were greatly pleased, and they promised to give him money. So he began to look for an opportunity to betray him. All right, so let's talk about Judas for a moment. If I asked you what you knew about Judas, besides being a disciple, what would you say? You might say things like, well, he was known to steal the disciples' money as their treasure, that he was paid 30 pieces of silver in order to betray Jesus, that the devil entered him on the night of the Last Supper, and that he committed suicide after Jesus was arrested. And all of those are correct if you're reading any other gospel than Mark. I mean, John and Matthew include some of those details. Mark has none of that. Mark says the authorities, the group known as the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and scribes that we heard in verses 1 and 2, that they promised to give him money. He doesn't say how much, or even if they followed through on the promise. There's no account of them delivering that money to Jesus or to Judas later in the gospel, because evidently that's not important to Mark. What was important, how did Mark identify Judas? Not just here, but in the other places in the gospel where he mentions him. Mark calls him Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. He calls him that in chapter 3. He calls him that here. And then later again towards the end of chapter 14. Not the traitor, not the betrayer, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. So why would this be important to Mark? Well, maybe because although he was ultimately the one who betrayed Jesus, maybe Judas was a lot more like the other disciples than we care to admit. And then, in turn, he might be a lot more like us than we care to admit. So stick with me here for a moment. In their book, The Last Week, Borg and Crossan argue that despite Jesus' best intentions, the 12 disciples repeatedly fail to accept the destiny that Jesus has invited them to. I mean, there's a number of places throughout Mark's gospel that the disciples just seem, well, they just seem clueless. I mean, this is especially evident when Jesus tells them 3 times about his upcoming passion, death, and resurrection. And all 3 times, they just don't get it. In chapter 8, Jesus asked the disciples, so what's the word on the street out about me? And they say different things. And then he asked the disciples, but who do you say that I am? In verse 29 of chapter 8, Peter answered him, you are the Messiah. And Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Now, Berg and Crossan argue that Jesus' admonition here isn't along the lines of, okay, you got it right, but let's just keep that our little secret between us. No, that's not the intention of the Greek that's used here. It's more like, actually, you've got it wrong, so keep quiet. It's like Jesus is telling Peter, you know, please just shut up, don't say anything. It's right after this that Jesus shares his first passion prediction with them. Verse 31. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man, this is a term that Jesus uses for himself, the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said this all quite openly. So Jesus wants to make sure the disciples know exactly what's coming. Peter thinks this is a horrible idea and immediately tells Jesus such, which prompts this response from Jesus, verse 33. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. So we've heard this story many times, right? That Jesus rebukes Peter. But notice, he's not looking at Peter. He's looking at all the disciples. Peter may have been the one to say it out loud, but Jesus knows this is a lesson that they all need to hear. And then Mark continues in verse 34. Jesus called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. So Jesus is letting everyone know, not just the 12, everyone who's following him know, to follow me, to follow Jesus means to accept the cross, to walk with him through all the rough stuff that lies ahead, not to try to avoid it, not to try to make it any easier, but to go with Jesus where he is going. The second passion prediction comes in chapter 9, and after Jesus tells his disciples that, what do you think they do? They start arguing with each other over who's the greatest among them. I mean, Jesus literally tells them for the second time he's about to be executed, and all they can think about is who is Jesus's favorite. The third passion prediction comes in chapter 10, and Jesus goes into a great bit of detail describing what's about to take place. Again, so that they will know exactly what they're getting into as they follow him on the way. He says he'll be handed over to the authorities, condemned, mocked, spit upon, flogged, killed, and 3 days will rise later. So what do you think the disciples say this time after this deep bit of sharing by Jesus? James and John, 2 brothers, ask Jesus if they can ride shotgun in heaven. Verse 37. Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in glory. Why? Because they just don't get it. This whole time, he's been trying to teach them what it means to be a disciple. It means to follow him on the way. That's what the early Christians were called, people of the way, to follow Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. It means putting their own aspirations and ambitions on the back burner, their own ideas of how they think things should work out, and instead looking out for the needs of others around them. It means being willing to go with Jesus to the cross and beyond in all of that pain and messiness and ugliness. And the disciples, they're just clueless. Not just Judas, but all of them. Which brings us back to chapter 14 and the meat of this Mark and sandwich. Verse 3. While Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at a table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard. So Bethany, you may recall, seems to be the location of Jesus's VRBO, just a couple of miles outside the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. We don't know who Simon the leper is. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Gospels. But it's obvious that Jesus wasn't under any compulsion to practice social distancing at this time. Like, he willingly comes over to the house of someone who has leprosy. Now, in all fairness, in Jesus' time, the word leprosy was used often to describe a variety of skin diseases, some more serious than others, yet all considered dangerously polluting and contagious. So our main character here is this unnamed woman. And just as Mark's description of Judas in his gospel is not to be confused with how the other gospel writers talk about Judas, so too is Mark's description of this woman. She's not, as Luke posits, a sinful woman. She's not, like John mentions, Lazarus's sister Mary, the hostess of this dinner. Those are other anointing stories. Nor is she Mary Magdalene, a connection that didn't get made in the church until the 4th century. To Mark, she is simply an unnamed woman who may or may not have been invited to the dinner party. Verse 3. And as he sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard, and she broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. The nard plant was native to India, spikenard, and its oil was used to both perfume the head and the hair, as recorded in the Old Testament book of Song of Solomon, as well as to anoint the dead. Archaeologists have discovered some small long-necked bottles that might have required the snapping of the bottle's neck in order to pour the contents out without shards of glass or pottery spoiling the ointment. So it may have looked something like this. Borg and Crossan note that it was customary in the hot, dry climate of the Middle East to anoint one's head with oil. At fashionable dinner parties, expensive perfume could be used for this very thing. And in the Hebrew tradition, kings were publicly identified by pouring oil on their heads. Such was the power of the gift of this unnamed woman. Verse 4. But some were there who said to one another in anger, "Why was the ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her. Some of the men at the dinner party take umbrage with her actions. They are outraged. This expensive gift would have taken the average laborer almost an entire year of earnings in order to pay for it. Had it been sold rather than wasted like this, it could have supplied enough bread for 7,500 people back in Jesus' day. And once again, a woman's actions are second-guessed, dismissed, and ridiculed by men. Can any other women relate to that? Verse 6. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." So leave her alone, Jesus says. It's like saying today, stop giving her a hard time. Just lay off her, okay? Jesus is calling them out for trying to publicly shame this woman. She's performed a good service for me, Jesus says. And they say that they're worried about the poor, which of course was important. And giving to the poor was something that, especially at Passover, Jewish people were called to do. But when Jesus says, "You will always have the poor with me," he's quoting Deuteronomy 15:11, which says this: "Since there will never cease to be some in need on the earth, I therefore command you, open your hand to the poor and to the needy neighbor in your land." See, the Old Testament is saying it's everyone's responsibility to give to the poor. It's like Jesus is telling them, you do you, all right? You help the poor with what you have, and you leave this woman alone. You see, these men are completely missing the point. And more than anointing Jesus' head out of hospitality, even more than publicly identifying him as her king, Jesus says to all that this woman has anointed my body for burial. She's able to see what the other 12 disciples could not, that Jesus was going to die. He's been telling his disciples exactly what's about to happen, and they keep missing it. But not her. Somehow she knows. Maybe she was part of the group that's been following Jesus along with the disciples for 3 chapters now. And she knows that following Jesus means following him all the way to the cross. And she gives an extremely valuable gift as an offering of love and devotion. Ken Geyer, in his book, Moments with the Savior, writes this: "She comes with perfume, expensive perfume. As she anoints him, the aroma of extravagant love fills the room, so pure, so lovely, flowing from the veined alabaster jar of her heart, a heart broken against the hard reality of her Savior's imminent death. In breaking the alabaster jar, this woman intends to give everything she has to Jesus. She's holding nothing back. This is a total gift. She broke open the jar. There is no going back from this point. It's a big contrast to the other disciples who are clueless, and this extravagance is even more of a contrast with the religious authorities and Judas, who are actively rejecting Jesus. Soon, Ken Geyer writes, the alabaster body of Jesus will be broken. Blood will be spilled from the whip, from the thorns, from the nails, and finally from the spear in his side. It would cover the stench of mockers rabbled around the cross. It would flow to fill the earth with its fragrance. It would ascend to heaven to reach the very nostrils of God. So pure, so lovely, so extravagant. The Savior had come to earth to break an alabaster jar for humanity, and she had come that night to break one for him. And so Jesus says, truly I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her. So she's a true disciple. According to Mark, she is the first believer. This unnamed woman who was able to see what 12 disciples that had been with him for 3 years could not. She gave herself completely and extravagantly out of love, willing to follow Jesus wherever this final week was heading. So what about us, my friends? What is our response to this costly and extravagant gift of our Savior? Are we willing, like this unnamed woman, to give all we have to him? Are we willing to use the actions and resources that we have at our disposal to show honor and glory to Jesus, even in this time of social distancing and uncertainty, to hold nothing back from him, to break open the very best that we have, whatever it is that we treasure most, and to pour it out upon him freely and willingly as a sign of our love. My brothers and sisters, the end of Jesus' last week of life is passing very quickly. Can we follow him along the journey? It all starts with making our hearts into a place like Bethany for Jesus, a place of love and friendship where he is our honored guest. And then holding nothing back as we pour out our love on him, which is most often expressed in how we love each other. God says, you want to show me how much you love me? Then love the people that I've put into your life, even the ones that drive you crazy. May we do all of this in memory of her. Amen.